For several weeks, I have been talking about spiritual growth. In a sense, basically what I've done is simply describe what that growth looks like. In another sense, I have talked about how to do it. Not a lot about that, but some. And not completely about that, but some. What I'd like to do today is talk about maybe the question of why you should grow in the first place. Or to say that same thing another way, what is the motivation for believers to grow to spiritual maturity? Well, the answer to that, at least to some degree, is in that passage we've been looking at in 2 Peter. So once again, may I invite your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." These verses, like many in the New Testament, are packed with truth. I'm going to try and unpack them. And in order to make this as clear and as simple as possible, I'm going to suggest that there are two basic thoughts here. The first, I'm going to call options. And the two options are really rather obvious. You can either grow or you can not grow. So those are the two options. The second thing that's in this passage is the outcome of you choosing one of those options. So this sermon only has two points. I want us to start by looking at the options of spiritual growth. You can either grow or not grow. So let's start by talking about growing. He says in verse 8, "If these things..." Now, if you've been following me as we've been going through this book, you know these things refer to the list of virtues beginning in verse 5. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance," meaning endurance, "to endurance godliness," meaning a reverential attitude toward God, "brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add love." Now he says, if these things, those virtues, are yours and abound. Now, that word translated abound is simply saying if they increase. So on one level you have them, on another level you are increasing in these virtues. In other words, you are growing. So one of the first thoughts in this paragraph is the thought of growing. The idea being that you don't remain static, you don't get them and that's it, but that you are growing. You are steadily increasing in these spiritual virtues. So that no matter how much of one you have, you still need to grow in that area. In the little book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, commends them, in verse 9, that they are loving one another. Now, according to Peter, that's the ultimate in spiritual growth. The top of his list is that you add to brotherly kindness love. That's the ultimate in spiritual growth. And yet Paul says, all right, you've got that. Now what? Then grow more. That's what he says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. So that Peter is saying, all right, you've got them. Great. Now increase. And the idea is that you grow. So here's the issue. Are you settled for a little or do you want a lot? Are you settled for a little spiritual growth or do you want a lot? Do you have these characteristics that Peter mentions in verses 5 to 7 sparingly or do they abound in you? Are they abundantly evident in your life? So the first thought is that of growing, indicated by that little word in verse 8, abound. So here's what he says will happen if you grow. It's stated in the negative, but we're still talking about growing, and this is what you get if you grow. Look at verse 8. He says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have these virtues that we've talked about, you will not be barren. Now, that particular Greek word means that you will not be inactive, you will not be idle, you will not be ineffective. So that perhaps he's saying, if you're growing, you will be active. Then he says that in verse 8, nor unfruitful. So you're going to be active and you're not going to be unfruitful, which means you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be producing the fruit. So you'll not only be not inactive and unproductive, you will be active and productive. That is, assuming that you grow. So, activity can occur without character development. But that's not what Peter is talking about. He's saying if you have character development, you will have activity. So get it in the right order. In short, this verse is simply saying if you add the godly virtues mentioned in verses 5 to 7 to your faith, you will neither be idle nor unfruitful. Or to say the same thing another way, you will be active, you will be productive, and you will be effective in your spiritual life. Or to shorten it to very simple words, you will be fruitful and useful. That's if you're growing. You'll have these virtues. You'll be fruitful and useful. Now, before I go on, I want to make a little distinction here. I think that many preachers, and I've been guilty of this myself, are tempted to put the emphasis on trying to get people to do something. As a matter of fact, in most churches that I attended earlier, preachers want to get you to read your Bible. They come up with all kinds of schemes and dreams to get you to do that. Read it through once a year, read it every day. Just get you to read it. And then you need to pray, and what else do preachers say? Give money, got to put that in a plate, right? Attend church, that's a biggie. Witness, and if most pastors could get those five things done, they'd feel like they had really accomplished what they were supposed to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's wrong at all. Matter of fact, you should do all of those things. My point is, the scripture doesn't put the emphasis on doing those kinds of things as much as it puts the emphasis on being a kind of person. Growth to maturity is not doing activities. Growth to maturity is becoming a Christ-like person. And in this passage, that's summed up in verses 5, 6, and 7. and it culminates in being a loving person. Recently, I was reading an article, and the pastor actually said, you need to be mature, and he listed those activities. And I looked at it, and I thought, have you read your Bible carefully? Did you read it with one eye open? You should do those things. That helps. But that isn't the thrust of Scripture. The thrust of Scripture is add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. That is spiritual growth. So, if you are growing, you will be active. Unfortunately, too often we put the emphasis on being active and sort of ignore the growing. So get it in the right order. Grow and be active. Matter of fact, the churches I grew up in, if you got saved on Wednesday, they put you to work by, if you got saved on Sunday, they put you to work by Wednesday or Thursday or next Sunday for sure. And I've sometimes looked at that and thought, that's a little too quick. Maybe you need to grow a little before you serve a little. So all I'm suggesting is, if you are growing, you will be fruitful. You'll produce this kind of fruit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's not the fruit of the Spirit is going to church, giving money, witnessing, reading your Bible, and praying. Got it? So if you are growing, you will produce character, characteristics, virtue, and you will be active. All right, that's one option. The second option is not growing. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Now notice, verse 8 says, if these things abound, increasing, growing. Verse 9 says, but if you lack these things. In other words, if you're not growing. Now let that sink in for a second. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a born-again Christian to not grow?
Yes, it is possible.
You think so? You're in the minority. Most Christians in America, and most preachers would say, that if you are genuinely saved, you will grow. And then they go further and say, and if you don't grow, you were never saved. You ever heard that? Or worse yet, if you are saved, you will grow. And if you are saved and don't grow, you lose it. Ever heard that? Sure. But what does the Scripture say? Well, the Scripture says you could be a Christian and lack these things. Wow. You could be a Christian and lack virtue, which is basically character. You could lack knowledge. That one's easy to see. That describes most Christians. Oh, here's the tough one. You could lack self-control. Is that hard to believe? Do you know Christians who lack self-control? Start with the tongue. Oh, that's getting too close to home. Let's keep moving. Or you could lack endurance. Oh, that's the one that really gets the debate. You could lack endurance? Yeah, you could lack endurance. You could not endure. Lacking godliness? Well, that one's easy to see. Lacking love? Oh, that one's real easy to see. My point is, you could lack these things. Now, what happens if you lack these things? What happens? Well, I'm going to explain a little of that in a minute, but I want to make a technical observation first. Can I get technical? I don't do this a lot, but I do it every once in a while. I want you to look at verse 9. Look at the text carefully. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. See that? The Greek text says, you're blind even to short-sightedness. Now, that is so foreign to the way we think. I mean, if you're blind, you're obviously short-sighted, right? That the translators, and I'm reading from the New King James, switched it. They don't do this very often, but every once in a while, they mess up. And this is a case where they messed up. As a matter of fact, the King James says, blind and cannot see afar off. So if you're looking at a King James, that's what it says. The New American Standard says, blind or short-sighted. The NIV, which in my opinion is not a good translation, I'm not alone in that assessment, says nearsighted and blind. They got this one right. So, just to point out a technicality, you're nearsighted and then you're blind. Now, the point is, forget the technicality for a second, the point is that if you don't have these things, you're going to be blind, short-sighted, and you will have forgotten that you were forgiven of your sins. So if you're not growing, that is the result. You are going to be blind, short-sighted, and you have forgotten that you were forgiven. By the way, that proves they were saved, right? They forgot they were forgiven. All right, let's look at these three things real quick. You're blind. Now, can a Christian be blind? I mean, doesn't the Bible say unsaved people are blind? Yeah, it does. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Unsaved people are blind to spiritual truth. That's true. Peter is saying a believer can be blind. They cannot see spiritual truth. That there's no question that these are believers. I just pointed out they have forgotten they were forgiven. And he calls them brethren. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren. He's not doubting that they're saved. He's just saying they are spiritually blind. Now, I don't think this is exactly the idea, but you ever heard the expression blind spot? You ever had a blind spot? The truth is, we all have a blind spot. And to find out what that blind spot is, get married and your mate will point it out to you. All of us have blind spots. Well, spiritually, it's possible to be blind to spiritual truth. I would say it like this. Believers can be so focused on the material world that they do not see the spiritual world. They can be so obsessed with the earthly that they are blind to the heavenly. They can be so fixed on this life that they do not see the implications of the next life. Having forgotten they were forgiven, they are blind to spiritual truth. These are the people of whom it can be said concerning spiritual truth, they just don't get it. Now, if you'd like a biblical illustration of this, we don't have time to look at it, but if you go to the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea in chapter 3 is said to be blind. Now, it's a church, and the whole church is blind. They are Christians, in my opinion, because he says, whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. And chasten, in verse 19 of that chapter, means child train. He's calling them God's children, and yet he says in verse 17 of that chapter that they are blind. So the point is, Christians can be blind to spiritual truth. Blind people walk in darkness. It's a good analogy from the scripture. They are left without a guide, so to speak. And in this case, they are blind to the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And if they were walking in the light, according to 1 John chapter 1, they would see spiritual truth and have knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if you're not growing, you are spiritually blind. You're not seeing spiritual truth. The second thing he says is you're short-sighted. Some have suggested that this Greek word means that you are willfully short-sighted concerning what lies ahead of you. You deliberately refuse to see what is ahead. Now, that's not hard for me to believe. You just need to be a pastor for a few years to appreciate that. People just sometimes refuse to look at reality in their own lives, not to mention what is lying ahead. So he says, you're short-sighted. You're not far-sighted, to use the King James translation. So what Peter is saying is that you can be short-sighted. You're only seeing what's directly ahead of you. You're not seeing what's way out there. That's the idea. Now, as we get deeper into this epistle, we will see that he spends a lot of time talking about prophecy, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and beyond. In light of the context of this book, short-sighted probably refers to the fact that they are only looking at the immediate and they've lost sight of the fact that the Lord is coming back. Now, I take that from the context of the whole book, but it's also in the context of this paragraph, which we will see in a minute. They are not considering or living in light of the second coming of Christ or the kingdom that is to follow. More about that in just a second. But in the meantime, he says in this passage, you're blind, you're short-sighted, and you're not growing. What's really going on is you have forgotten that you were forgiven from your old sins. What is an old sin? Is it one you quit doing? Old sin is probably a reference to the sins that you committed before you were converted. You forgot that you were forgiven. That's the idea. In other words, you have spiritual amnesia. You're walking around forgetting that you were forgiven. That's why we have the Lord's table. That's a reminder. Remember me. Amen. As off as you do this. He wants to constantly remind us that we are forgiven, because that's critical to spiritual growth. If you lose sight of that or forget that or push that out of your mind, you will not grow. Now, that doesn't mean that you've forgotten the fact that you were forgiven. I'm not suggesting that. It's that you neglect being forgiven. That's not a part of the calculation of the way you make decisions. It's just pushed aside. It's a lack of concern. Now, if you're not growing, there is going to be blindness to spiritual truth, short-sightedness to say, ultimately, the Lord coming back, and what's really bad is you've forgotten that you were forgiven. So, forgiveness concerns your past. Blindness is related to the present. You don't see spiritual truth now. And short-sightedness has to do with the future. So a growing Christian lives in light of their past forgiveness, lives in light of their future relationship with the Lord to be with Him in the kingdom, and what's going on spiritually in the present. When you're not growing, you forget the past, you don't pay any attention to the future, and you only focus in the present, but not anything spiritual, something anything other than spiritual. And that's the condition of not growing. Now, if you're in that kind of a condition, you are in bad shape spiritually. I read once of a man who forgot that he was married. Now, how does that happen? This absent-minded husband failed to recall the fact that he was married, and he went home to his mother's house after work instead of going to his own house. It would help you to appreciate this if you understand it was the day after his honeymoon. I guess that makes it worse, right? Because of the distance between his mother's house and his house, he was 3 hours late for dinner. And the story I read said that the food was burnt and cold, but his wife was hot. Now, people who forget do not realize where they are or where they are going. They are blind, short-sighted concerning the future. That's the husband who forgot he was married right after he was married and went home to mama. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know where he was going. He forgot he was married. On the other hand, if you remember that you are forgiven, you are clearly looking at spiritual truth in the present, and you are remembering the Lord's coming back and we're going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom if we're faithful, then you will be fruitful and you will be useful. So, the whole object is open your eyes to spiritual truth so that you can grow. And you have the option. You cannot grow or you can grow. It's that simple. There was a couple who had a son they named Paul. Shortly after he was born, they discovered that Paul had a problem with his eyes and would be blind for the rest of his life. The doctor explained that this was a defect, that he was born without pupils to let the light into his eyes. The doctor said that he was born with an extremely rare condition. Paul's pupils were not working. They were located upward and inward toward the nose, hidden by the eyelids. To use the camera analogy, the doctor said, it was like putting a cap on the lens of the camera. According to the Associated Press article that I wrote, there was this terrible agony, a real living hell, until they learned of a novel operation on the blind infant, that if it was successful, he could see. So the doctors at the United Hospital Medical Center used this surgery technique to create pupils in little Paul's eyes. The doctor performed this delicate operation. He cut a tiny opening in each of the Paul's eyes, creating pupils in the center. Then he removed the calcification membrane that had developed instead of the lens inside the eye. The family had doubts about this operation. The mother said she was petrified at the thought of the surgery on her little child. But it was either take the risk or he would never see. So they took the risk. After the operation, little Paul began to see. Now, the reason I told you that story is here's what his mother said. Quote, his entire personality was changed. We put him in the crib and he could look at all the things around him. He laughed and giggled and started playing with things. His entire personality changed. I would submit to you that if you open your blinded, short-sighted eyes and look at spiritual truth and respond to it, your entire personality will change. Your outlook will change. Your thoughts will change. Your speech will change. Your behavior will change. Look out! You might actually grow spiritually. Amen. So you have an option. You can grow or you cannot grow. Now, I said this sermon had two parts. And first, I'd give you the options, which I just did. Grow or not grow. Would that be Shakespearean? To grow or to not grow? That is the question. Then what's the outcome? Now, I want us to look at two more verses in this passage that's going to describe the outcome of growing. So look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Uh-oh. We got a problem. I have to chase a rabbit again. Can I chase a rabbit? If I let you out before dinner time, can I chase a rabbit? This verse is one of the most misapplied verses in all of the New Testament. This verse gets quoted a lot by those preachers who say that if you don't grow, you were never saved. And what they add to that, if you aren't growing, then you need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. That's a quotation from 2 Corinthians 13:5. So you need to make your calling and election sure. As if to say, it's doubtful whether or not you're saved until you make your calling and election sure. Now, as you know, I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I got introduced to this after I became a Christian as an adult. And off the bat, it never made quite sense to me, because if he's saying you got to make your calling and election sure, isn't that you doing something? I thought salvation was by faith, alone, in Christ, alone. John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him and makes his calling and election sure shall have everlasting life." Then you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is trust Christ. So that this idea that they preach never made quite sense to me. Furthermore, he's not doubting they're saved. Look at the verse. He says, "Therefore, who? Brethren." He's acknowledging that they're brethren. He's not questioning that they're brethren. Then what in the world does he mean by make your calling and election sure? Then if that isn't what it means, what does it mean? And the answer is this. The word sure means simply to confirm. It's not that you don't have it. You're confirming that you do have it. There's no doubt about you having it. You're simply confirming that you do. Now let me illustrate. The same Greek word that's translated sure in verse 10 is translated in verse 19, confirmed. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, as I go through 2 Peter, we'll get to that passage and I'll explain it. But for right now, let me simply say that the context is talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That Peter is saying, we had his deity confirmed when we saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, was there any doubt of who he was before? No, of course not. He was who he was. It was confirmed to Peter when he saw the Lord transfigured. Now, is there any doubt that these people are saved? No. But in order to confirm that in the eyes of other people, you need to add to your faith all these virtues. When they see you grow, they will say, aha, there is a genuine Christian. So the make your calling and election confirmed is to other people. This is what Paul said in Romans. If Abraham did works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. It's before people. It's the same kind of thing that James taught in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. But that passage gets misinterpreted. The point of that passage is that your works will confirm to other people that you have faith. Now, Jesus said it all in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So one of the results of loving one another is other people will know that you are his disciples. That is confirming your calling. It's confirming it to other people. Now, back to the text. He says, make your calling and election sure, for if these things, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So here is the outcome I'm after. If you grow, you will confirm your faith to others and you will never stumble. Wow. You will not stumble. If you walk around with your eyes closed, you're going to stumble over something. If you walk around with your eyes open, you'll not stumble. So as long as believers are cultivating these virtues mentioned in this passage, you will not fall spiritually. Let me give it to you in Paul's terms. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you're walking in the Spirit, by the way, that verse doesn't say if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be tempted. That verse doesn't say that if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to have the lust of the flesh. It says you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is exactly what Peter is saying. You're not going to stumble. One more. Look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying the outcome of you growing is number one, other people will see that you are genuinely saved. Number two, you will not stumble. Number three, you will be rewarded in the kingdom. Look at verse 11. Your entrance into the kingdom will be abundant. Now, got to chase another rabbit. Boy, I chase more rabbits in the sermon than I usually do in a month. Can I chase a rabbit? Is the kingdom now or later? Most people today are saying the kingdom is now. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is when Jesus comes back. They haven't entered it yet. That's what this verse says. Then your entrance into the kingdom. You see, the Bible teaches we're in the church now. When Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom on this earth, and we are going to enter that kingdom. The question is, how are you going to enter it? Are you going to enter it as a pauper or poor? Are you going to enter it as a filthy rich Christian? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Here's what's going on. If you grow, you're going to produce one kind of result. And if you don't grow, you're going to produce another. Paul illustrates it in 1 Corinthians 3. God's going to take all of our works. He's going to put them in a pile. Some in that pile are wood, hay, and straw. Others in that pile are gold, silver, and precious stones. Then he's going to strike a match, and he's going to light a bonfire. What's going to burn up? The wood, hay, and straw. Stubble is the old word. Right. What's going to survive the fire? Silver, gold, and precious stones. All right. So let's suppose all you have to result of your life is wood, hay, and stubble. Paul says, you'll go to heaven, quote, so as by fire. You're just going to barely make it. On the other hand, all of us probably have some wood, hay, and stubble.
That'll burn up. But if you've added these virtues to your life and served the Lord, then you're going to have gold, silver, and precious stones. To put it in Peter's terms, if you've got the gold, silver, and precious stones, you're going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Many have suggested that this is probably taken, this metaphor from entering the kingdom, from the return of a victor in the Olympic Games in ancient Greece. Whoever won the games came home, and they did not receive him through an existing gate. Rather, they broke a special hole in the wall to receive him and received him with great celebration. So he had a special entrance back home. And that's the picture here. We have this abundant entrance into the kingdom. We're going to bring with us all those things we've done that get a reward, and we are going to be rewarded. Notice what verse 11 says. An entrance will be supplied. That's the same word appears early in this passage where I talked about it was used of the person who paid for the choir in Greek plays. Cost a lot of money to do that. So the Lord is going to supply this abundant entrance. So the concept is something like this. If we make the kind of expenditure in our lives that this passage calls for, God will make an expenditure at our entrance into his kingdom. There will be a rich supply given to us as we enter the kingdom. So some have suggested God's repaying us for all we did for him. So here's the picture, folks. You can either not grow, and when you get to the kingdom, you'll just barely get in. Or you can grow, and you will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. In Luke 19, Jesus told a parable in which he said, some are going to rule over 10 cities, some are going to rule over 5 cities, Kokoros translation, and some are going to be street cleaners. So you can either be a street cleaner or you can rule over 10 cities. That's the outcome of your options. And I'm calling that, wow, what a motivation. One author compared this to a sailor who manages to make it ashore after a shipwreck. He sailed on the ship for his life. That was his life. The ship wrecked, and he just barely made it to shore with his life. Some are going to enter the kingdom like they just got off a shipwreck. Or another has suggested it's like a man who escaped the house that was burning, and all of his possessions went up, but he escaped just with his life. Now, would you rather land with a ship full of rewards, a house full of rewards, or just with the shirt on your back? I'm calling this the motivation for why we should grow spiritually. This is what Peter is after, that we grow. So, here are the options. You either grow and enter abundantly, or you grow, you don't grow, and you end up a pauper in the kingdom for eternity. Wow. Let me conclude by saying there are a lot of reasons why you should be motivated to grow. This isn't the be-all to end-all. Even in this passage, if we time, we could go back through it and show you should grow because of what God has done for you in the past. You should grow because of what God has done for you in the present. And you should grow because of what God will do for you in the future. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, if you really endure, you will be better off now and in the future. That, I submit to you, is one of the great motivations for why you should grow. Robert Murphy decided he was going to pilot a small ship, a 13-foot vessel named the Tinkerbell, across the Atlantic Ocean. The trip was long and difficult. He dared not sleep in the shipping lanes. The rudder broke several times. He was washed overboard often, saved only by the rope that he tied to himself. Finally, after 78 days, he approached England. He was exhausted. He thought only of docking that little boat, finding a hotel, and getting some sleep. But as he entered the port, an enthusiastic crowd had other ideas. More than 300 small boats came out to greet him, all blowing their horns in salute. 4,000 well-wishers lined the docks, cheering him on. What a picture of entering the kingdom. Are you going to have people cheering you on? He did it. He endured. He grew. She made it abundantly. Or are you going to be like the fella who was shipwrecked and barely made it with a shirt on his back? Wow. What a motivation. Let's pray.